Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 and verses 9 to 20. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew in the second chapter, beginning at the first verse. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where's the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler, and he will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until they came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country. by another way. This is the Gospel of Christ.
Praise to
you. Let's remain standing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word through which you speak and reveal yourself to us. So I pray in light of that truth that I, as preacher, would just get out of the way. Be far, far less of me and far, far more of you. That your people would be edified and your Son, Jesus, glorified. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? A few years ago, social media consultant Sarah Fader texted a friend to plan an impending visit. A quick response didn't materialize, and in light of her resulting thoughts and feelings, she took to Twitter and tweeted this to her some 16,000 followers. I didn't hear from my friend for a day. My thought, they didn't want to be my friend anymore. She added to the tweet the hashtag, "This is what anxiety feels like." The tweet struck a nerve and the hashtag went viral as thousands of people picked it up and began sharing their own experiences with anxiety. And in a subsequent interview, Sarah said, "If you're a human being living in 2017 and you're not anxious, there's something wrong with you." Indeed, we are a generation that has claimed the title of W.H. Auden's Pulitzer-winning poem as our own. We are an age of anxiety. And how could we not be, right? We speak of climate anxiety, an anxiety animated by devastating UN climate change reports, fires raging out of control in Australia in the midst of a heat wave, quickly melting polar ice caps. We speak of political anxiety, animated by our politically polarizing times, political offices held by impulsive, narcissistic, power-hungry leaders, a brewing Cold War-like arms race centered around North Korea, China, Russia. Our Western culture breeds a particular, pervasive kind of anxiety that works itself out in every aspect of life. You see, traditional cultures are marked with pervasive guilt and shame. In such cultures, there are social and cultural norms for what it means to be a man, a woman, a husband, a father, a mother, a spouse, an employee. And if you don't live up to those social and cultural norms, there's this experience of guilt and shame. Traditional cultures see this as a good thing. Guilt and shame are what keeps society together and functioning. In our Western culture, however, we see guilt and shame as not good things. We've got to get rid of them. You shouldn't try and live up to anyone else's standards, we say. You write your own script. You decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And so we set the standards for ourselves. We decide what makes us acceptable. And as a result, psychologists, sociologists, and cultural observers have noted that in Western culture, we've exchanged guilt and shame for anxiety. We're driven. We're workaholics. We're obsessed about our looks. We feel the need to prove ourselves, to promote ourselves. We're riddled with anxiety. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that we need to return to traditional social and cultural norms, not at all. Only noting that we've exchanged one problem for another, guilt and shame for anxiety. Now, on top of that climate and political and cultural anxiety, we have our own personal fears and anxieties unique to us. Are we raising the kids appropriately? We're fearful for their future. We're getting near the age where mom or dad began to mentally and physically deteriorate. We're fearful about our health, the job loss, the unemployment, the investment that failed to materialize. We're fearful about our financial health and security. Everywhere we turn, there's fear, there's anxiety. Reflecting on those fears and anxieties invites us into the state of being for the first readers of the book of Revelation. Because if you were a Christian in the first century and you weren't anxious, there was something wrong with you. See, at the end of the first century, the growing presence of Jesus' followers in the empire was met with suspicion and hatred. A fire that destroyed much of Rome was blamed on Christians. They were expelled from the city. They were the targets of sporadic persecution. Leaders like Peter and Paul were executed. But that was nothing compared to what was coming next. In 81 AD, Emperor Domitian came to power. By 92 AD, he demanded that all of his subjects honor him as God. Temples were set up, and every citizen had to go into one of those temples, take a pinch of incense and throw it onto the altar and burn it and make the profession, "Caesar is Lord." Now, for most citizens of the empire, that's no problem. They're pluralistic polytheists. What's one more god to add to the mix? But for Jesus' followers, they could not make such a profession. Jesus alone was Lord. Jesus alone held the highest allegiance. Their convictions cut them off from the economic, social, relational, cultural life of their communities. Their relationships, their businesses, their finances suffered. But to Rome, their refusal to bow the knee to Caesar was an act of treason. How could you trust someone who had a higher authority than Caesar? You had to get rid of the movement. And how do you get rid of the movement? Well, first, you take out the leaders. Paul had established the church in this area. He'd left Timothy in charge. Timothy is beaten to death. John, now in his 80s, takes over, and he's exiled to the island of Patmos. He's cut off from all that he holds dear and set to work in the rock quarries. Fear, anxiety, terror grip this church. What's coming next? How would God respond? Would God establish a task force on political terrorism? Would he give wisdom for a plan to infiltrate Roman government and change the law? Would he empower a resistance movement? No. No. And no. Instead, he gives an apocalypse, a revelation, an unveiling, a vision of the glory of Jesus. But that seems fairly useless, right? I mean, these people needed safety. They needed protection. They needed answers. They needed a change in their circumstances. What good is a revelation? Indeed, what good is it? Within a few years, many of these original readers of this letter would have had their arms and legs tied to horses. Their executioners would drive those horses apart, separating limb from body. Many of the original readers were impaled on stakes, covered in pitch, lit on fire. Many of the original readers had holes drilled in their head and molten lead poured inside. Many of the original readers were thrown to the lions for the entertainment of the masses. It's estimated that some 40,000 Christians died during Domitian's reign. But many of the readers of this revelation died unafraid. They died with courage. They died singing, such that when the Romans saw it, they wondered to themselves, what do these people have that we don't? And the church didn't decline during the persecution. It grew. You see, this vision addressed their fears and anxieties in ways that nothing else could. Perhaps there's something here for us. In terms of our navigating our fears and anxieties, we need an apocalypse, a revelation, an unveiling, a vision of the glory of Jesus. Today is Epiphany Sunday. Epiphany being that season where Christians have historically revealed who Jesus is, beginning with his revelation to the Gentiles by way of the Magi. But this Epiphany season, we're going to be going through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. These chapters are made up of seven letters, named in order of travel, or seven churches that are named in order of travel along an ancient road. But many of the notable churches in Asia Minor aren't mentioned. The number seven is what's key. John is commanded to write to the church everywhere, in every place, in every time. And each letter invites the church to focus on a detail of this vision, telling us that what is absolutely vital for us as followers of Jesus, what is absolutely vital for us as Little Trinity, as the church, is to see Jesus. Now, how do we see Jesus? Well, there's one detail in this vision that John wants us to see above every other detail, and that is his voice. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice. Verse 15, his voice was like the sound of many waters. John's central focus on the voice of Jesus is made even clearer when we understand that Greek writers would communicate their central point not in the Western way of building toward that main point, but they would bring that central point right at the middle in a chiastic structure, in a V-shaped structure. There are some seven details of the glory of Jesus in this vision. Head of white hair, eyes of flame, feet of bronze, voice of rushing water, hand holding stars, mouth with a two-edged sword, shining face. What's at the center of the chiasm? What's at the center of the V-shaped structure? His voice. Jesus' voice. The voice of the sound of many waters. Martin Luther once said that Christian faith is an acoustical affair. The most important discipline for the follower of Jesus is to listen. The most important discipline for the follower of Jesus is to listen. And what does the voice of Jesus say to its listeners? Verse 17, fear not. Verse 18, behold. The only two commands, fear not, behold, fear not, behold. For it is when we behold that our fears are addressed. When I'm afraid, it's because I'm not beholding. Okay, so how do I behold him so that my fears are addressed? Well, there's an odd phrase that John uses here to describe his response to the voice. In verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice. That's ridiculous, right? You don't turn to see a voice, you hear a voice. You don't turn to see the voice, you turn to see the one who is speaking. Is this a mistranslation? Is this a mistake of a copyist centuries ago? Or are we being invited to consider something vital that we'll only rightly see when we hear? Martin Luther also said, we need to stick our eyes in our ears. We will not see until we hear, and it is when we hear that we see, and when we see, we'll find freedom from fear and anxiety. Fear not. Behold. You see, our fears and anxieties are often animated when our vision is filled by everything else but him. Our fears and anxieties are often animated when we're listening to every other voice but his. His voice needs to become, verse 15, like the sound of many waters. And what is the effect of a voice that is the sound of many waters? If you were to go to Niagara, one of the experiences you can take in is called Journey Behind the Falls. You can go down below the river into those 130-year-old tunnels and go through, and right at the end, you're on the backside of the sheet of water as the Niagara Falls plummets down. And there is nowhere in those caves you can go to escape the thunder of many waters. It's powerful, it's all-encompassing, it's inescapable. It drowns out the sound of every other voice. We're being invited here to hear his voice over every other voice, to hear his voice in the midst of everything that we see, to allow his voice to define, to interpret everything that we see. Let his voice bring us to see him, for when we see, when we behold, we find freedom from fear. Fear not. Behold. And when John's readers turn and see the voice, what are they going to see? They're going to see, verse 12, the one who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands, who walks in the midst of the churches. They will see someone who's not distant, not removed, not aloof. He's in their midst. He knows what they're facing. He knows what their convictions have cost them. He's right there with them. How would it change the shape of your fears and anxieties to hear the voice of Jesus say, "I'm with you. I see you. I know your despair. I know your emptiness. I know your hopelessness. I see you. I'm with you. I'm in the midst of it with you." When John's readers turn to see the voice, what will they see? They'll see the one who, verse 16, holds the stars in his hands. Ancient peoples believed that the course of human history was directed by the movements of stars and planets. It's why the Roman emperors would have images arranged around their thrones of stars and planets. "I'm the one who controls the movement of human history." But the readers turn and they see that Jesus holds the stars. Stars, the planets don't control human history. The emperor doesn't control human history. Jesus does. And it is the same hand that is resting upon John's shoulder. His power over all things is meant to comfort. How would it change the shape of your fears and anxieties to know that Jesus is over all? That he's directing all of history toward an end where he promises to make all things new, to heal what is broken, to restore what is lost. When John's readers turn to see the voice, what will they see? They'll see the one, verse 15, who's got feet of burnished bronze. In the Old Testament, the feet represented the strength of a kingdom. The church is being told, Domitian, like every other leader, will pass away. Rome, like every other kingdom that sets itself up in opposition to God's justice and righteousness, will pass away. But his kingdom of love, of justice, of faithfulness, of righteousness will never, ever pass away. How would it change the shape of your fears and anxieties to know that leader, like any other leader, will pass away? That kingdom, like every other kingdom that is not rooted in God's justice and righteousness, will pass away. But his kingdom of love, of faithfulness, of justice, of truth will never, ever pass away. John is inviting us in the midst of our fears and anxieties to behold the glory of Jesus. And the glory means the weight, the significance, the importance. One preacher put it this way. He said, consider it like this. If you put a stone in the middle of a stream, the water's going to go around the stone. It will change the path of the water. Why? Because the stone is more glory than the water. The stone is more matter than the water. The stone matters more than the water. Jesus is saying, hear my voice. Behold me. For I am the stone in the middle of the stream. I will change the course of the water. I will change the course, the deep currents of fear and anxiety that flow through you, that flow around you. Fear not. Behold. This past year, I was spending time with a student who had just recently moved to Toronto for school. The move from a rural setting to an urban setting had exacerbated his underlying anxiety as he was grieving a family tragedy. He was struggling in school, struggling to meet deadlines, struggling with life in general. He'd gone to see a counselor, he'd gotten accommodation at school, but nothing had seemed to turn the tide. They came in to see me and he said, "I was reading Revelation this week. It was just a few chapters removed from our text where this vision of John is expanded upon and it pictures Jesus upon the throne of the universe, Jesus as a lamb slain." And it hit him like a ton of bricks. The one who is on the throne of the universe is none other than the one who in love laid down his life for me on the cross. And when the glory of that reality hit him, he wept for days. When the glory of that reality hit him, it changed the deep currents of fear and anxiety that flowed through him. The glory of that reality hit him, it turned the tide. As Jesus' voice became the voice of rushing water that he was hearing above every other voice. "Fear not, behold. Fear not, behold the character, the glory of the true King. Fear not, behold the glory of his kingdom. Fear not, behold." Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.